Well, good morning. Good to be back with you in Bethany again. Just slightly taken aback by the echo. Are we all right? Yeah? Okay. So I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4. That's obviously the series that is a fellowship that you're working through. And today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4 and the latter part of that chapter. Really a couple of sections in the chapter, and it's been put under the heading of prayer and generosity. So we'll begin by reading the verses, chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, and then we'll spend some time reflecting on what these verses might mean for us. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And may God bless his word to us this morning. About 10 years ago, a couple of writers called Peter Greer and Chris Horst wrote a little book called Mission Drift. It's about the challenge that organizations have to stay true to their founding mission, especially when it turns out that their founding mission is running against the stream of culture. And they begin the book by telling a story that involves one of them, Peter Greer, and he's having a meeting with a senior executive of a very large global company. Now, this man, this senior executive, was responsible in his company for the area of charitable giving. And the company had been giving some money to the charity that Peter Greer was involved with. Be giving a little bit, not huge amounts, but the relationship had got to a point where the company was saying, we are willing to increase our support. We really believe in what you're doing and would like to support you more, but there's one problem. And the problem was that they would need the charity to tone down the Christian bit of their mission. So, of course, Peter Greer and his fellow leaders of that organization had a bit of a dilemma. What do you do? Here's this opportunity to be able to do so much more work in terms of your mission, but just not to talk about Jesus quite so much. And they decided that they would turn down the offer. What do you do if people ask you or tell you that you must stop talking about Jesus? Or maybe at least it's not that you can't mention his name at all, but you've certainly got to stop proclaiming Jesus as Lord. What do you do? The big storyline in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, and I realize there are quite a lot of you like me who are visiting here today, so you won't have been through this with the rest of the folks who are regularly part of the fellowship. But the big storyline in chapter 3 and chapter 4 so far has been the healing of a lame man. He used to spend his days begging at the temple. And very famously, Peter had spoken to him. Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. And Peter had very famously said to him, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And of course, he gets up and he walks, walking and leaping and praising God. Some of you remember that little chorus. And as that all happens, a crowd begins to gather. And Peter takes the opportunity to preach. And he says, "It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed this man, as you can all see." So the miracle had become a great opportunity to announce something about the power of Jesus, who had been crucified in Jerusalem not very long previously, but was now alive again. But of course, some of the religious people were very unhappy. Peter and John were called in to give account of what was happening. And the result of it was that the religious authorities said to them, "You are not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus." Now, presumably, they were free to heal as many lame people and help as many beggars and other sick people as they wanted. Just leave the name of Jesus out of it. It's almost like saying, "By all means, do your charitable work, but just don't talk about Jesus. We don't want to hear about him." So what do you do if the powers that be tell you to stop talking about Jesus? Well, we're going to look and see what the church in Jerusalem did. And the short answer as to how they were going to respond to this was that these believers prayed. So verse 23, go back to that. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, presumably the group of disciples, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Simple question, what would you have done if you had been them? What would I have done? I could imagine that the temptation for some of us would have been to have engaged in some very anxious conversation with our friends. What are we going to do now? Should we obey them? Should we try to defy them? What happens if they come after us and throw us in prison? And we don't know all the conversation that went on among these people in Jerusalem, but we know that once they got the update from Peter and John, the main thing that they did was pray. And actually, the report of the prayer gives us what turns out to be the longest prayer in the book of Acts. And I want you to notice a couple of things, particularly around this prayer. Notice that it was focused on the sovereignty of God. Now, Mario has already very helpfully drawn our attention to this right at the beginning of our time together this morning. They focused their prayer on the sovereignty of God. They call him Sovereign Lord. That's in verse 24. Sovereign Lord. Now, the Greek word for Lord is not the usual Greek word that's used in the New Testament. This is a different word, and it carries the idea of the supreme authority. In other words, they've heard this news, but they're confident that God remains in control of the situation. He had commissioned them. Jesus had told them they were to be his witnesses. They could not help but talk of what they had seen and heard. And just because these people had told them to stop didn't suddenly mean that God was no longer in control. He was the sovereign Lord, Lord of their circumstances. And as they talk to him and pray to him together, they talk about his power, and they acknowledge how his power has been displayed in what he has made. He made the heavens, he made the earth, he made the sea, he made everything that is in them. The sovereign Lord who created everything. I wonder how often you think about the doctrine of creation. It seems to me that sometimes we think about the doctrine of creation in a kind of argumentative way. And I think often that's what happens. And some people get very exercised about exactly how creation happened, exactly how long it took. Did a day really mean 24 hours, or is it something else? And how does it tally with what scientists say and all these kind of things? And we can get into all kinds of debates about it. And in doing that, we can actually miss what we're meant to take from it. We must not forget that the heavens declare the glory of God, that the whole earth is full of the glory of God. And we're meant to be able to look at the heavens and to look at everything that God has made, and we're meant to be able to say, wow, what an amazing God this is. He is the sovereign Lord who has made all of these things. He is a God who goes beyond our imagination. And Ajit Fernando makes this comment on the passage. He says, the implication is that the one who created the world is more powerful than those whom he has created. I'll say that again. The implication is that the one who created the world is more powerful than those whom he has created. Therefore, nothing can thwart his plans. That's the place where these people find themselves in their prayer to this sovereign God. And they go on and they quote from Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, if they'd gone just a little bit further in the psalm, we would have had this. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. So see the picture. The nations are raging. The word is like, it's sometimes used of the snorting of horses. The nations are raging. The peoples are scheming. The kings of the earth are rising up against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the one in heaven laughs. And he scoffs at them. You know, I thought about this and I thought, well, if I was to arm wrestle one of my 5-year-old grandchildren, I think there would only be one winner. And it wouldn't be them, I hope. Now, give it 10 years, who knows? Things might begin to change by then. But for now, they could huff and they could puff as much as they like, but they have no chance of winning. And the nations rage. They can rage, they do. They can scheme, and they do. And they can rise up in an attempt to overthrow the reign of God. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He is the sovereign Lord. And as the disciples go on praying, they talk about a specific instance of what had happened in this very city. Verse 27, they say, the rulers had schemed together against Jesus, and it looked as though they were winning. If you'd been there as night fell on the scene of the crucifixion and the body of the Lord Jesus is taken down, you would say, well, those people have schemed and they've plotted and they've raged and they've managed to stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. But in 3 days, God reversed the whole thing. And it turned out that supreme act of wickedness on the part of the rulers became the very heart of God's rescue plan for the planet, the sovereignty of God. And it's as though they're saying, if that is what God has already done, how much more will he be able to deal with these threats and these prohibitions? They pray because they know that God is the sovereign Lord. Notice also that the prayer asks for boldness. Notice what they pray for. They pray for the ongoing advance of the gospel. And there are two bits to that. One is they pray for boldness for themselves because they don't want to stop talking. They want courage. And the second thing is that they want to see a powerful demonstration from God. They say, signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The name of your holy servant, Jesus. The name that the authorities had tried to ban. They could try to ban the name of Jesus, but the disciples are praying that the power of the name of Jesus would continue to be known. And again, just as we ask, well, what would we do if we were in a situation like this? What would we pray for if we were in a situation like this? Put yourself in their situation. And you've been told, no more talking in the name of Jesus, no more teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. You can't say that Jesus is Lord. Can't do it anymore. What do you do? How do you pray? Well, I suspect that some of us would say, well, we better pray that the Lord will overturn their plans. I mean, how many times have you heard people pray that the Lord would overrule the plans of evil men or something like that? Maybe we could add to our prayers a little bit of action. We could get a good barrister and we could appeal to the high court and say, well, can you get us a ruling that would protect freedom of expression? We might pray about around all of that. We might pray for protection. You know, we may say, these people are doing a terrible thing. They're coming after us. They might throw us in prison. Lord, will you protect us so that that doesn't happen? Or we might pray for guidance. Lord, this is a terrible situation. We don't really know what to do. If we don't preach, well, we're disobeying you. And if we do preach, we're going to end up in prison. That's not going to be a very good outcome. So will you show us what to do? Give us guidance and wisdom. Now, none of those things would be wrong to pray about or to ask for. Ask God to be sovereign in overruling plans. Pray for protection. Pray for guidance and wisdom. But what these people are saying is, we're praying for boldness. In cricketing terms, they're praying that they'll be able to stay on the front foot. There's no retreat. Give us boldness, and you keep working powerful signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And these are the kind of people praying for boldness, praying to a sovereign God. These are the kind of people who eventually would be described as the people who turn the world upside down. Now notice the third thing, their prayer is answered immediately. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God answered immediately. But God answered as the next days and weeks and months continued. Because when you go down to verse 33, you see that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So he'd given them the boldness, and they kept on working. And God was at work powerfully in and among them. And of course, the book of Acts continues, and there's powerful preaching, and God continues to work. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and the gospel is still being preached across the world, and the church is still here. I think God answered the prayer of these disciples. Now, it's very important to notice something. None of that means that all of what has happened has been straightforward or without setback. It's not that they all prayed 2,000 years ago, and God said, yeah, I'll give you boldness, and yeah, I'll continue to work, and it's going to be fine, and it's fine ever since. Been so many setbacks, so much difficulty, so many people who've had a great price to pay. And you won't go much further in Acts, and as you work your way through the series, it'll not be long before you see the blazing hatred of a man called Saul, and a wave of persecution that breaks out, and the result of the persecution is that many of the believers are actually forced to leave Jerusalem and they're scattered to other parts of the Roman Empire. Persecution. And that persecution continues till this day. Open Doors, the organization that works to support the persecuted church, reckons that today 1 in 7 Christians around the world faces persecution. Now, there's some parts of the world, I think in Asia, it's 1 in 2. But overall, 1 in 7 Christians faces persecution. If we were a microcosm of the world, just go around the rows, count every 7th person. And that person is facing persecution because of their faith in Jesus. In last year, 2022, they reckon that about 5,500 Christians were murdered because they were Christians. Most of them, incidentally, in Nigeria, something that's not always covered or covered correctly in the news media. And of course, there are parts of the world that, down through history, the church has almost been crushed out of existence. So you think, well, God is sovereign, so they pray for boldness and they pray for God to keep on working. And yes, God does keep on working, but what about all the rest of it? There's a mystery in some of it, isn't there? But yet, there are still signs of the sovereignty of God. Take Iran, for example. It's reckoned that in 1979, there were about 500 Muslim background believers in Iran. Now, that's just about 44 years ago, which some of you think is a very, very long time. And there are enough of us in this room who know that it goes past in a blink. 500 believers from a Muslim background 40-odd years ago. Today, they reckon the number may be more than 1 million. 40 years, 500 to 1 million. And that is not counting Persian people who've left Iran and who've encountered Jesus in other parts of the world. God is sovereign. And so the church is marked by prayer in this sovereign God. I don't think we can expect in our particular moment, in our particular part of the world, I don't think we can expect that it's going to get easier and easier to be a Christian. I think the challenges are mounting and they will continue to mount. And the question then will be for us, what do we do? Do we have worry meetings? Do we have flip charts with brainstorming? Do we write to our MLA? What do? Or do we follow the example of these people and pray? And not simply for God to change the minds of people. Let's by all means do that. Pray for those in authority, Paul says to Timothy. But are you ready to pray for boldness? Lord, help us that no matter what the challenges are, we will keep moving forward, that you give us boldness and that you continue to work powerfully. I think that's what it's going to take for the church in our part of the world to continue to make an impact. Let's look at the second part of this just for the last little while, because the rest of the chapter changes the focus. We move from this story of the healing of the man and all that ensues. And we get this insight into the quality of the community that the church practiced. Now, this little section, the last few verses, 32 to 37, helped to prepare us for the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which presumably somebody's going to be talking about next week. And that story is a reminder that while the church is increasingly having to face external pressures, so the authorities are saying, we don't want you to preach anymore, there are also internal issues that need to be dealt with. There are problems within the community. Ananias and Sapphira, their story illustrates that. And it also introduces us to somebody who is probably one of everybody's favorite characters in the whole of the book, Barnabas, formerly known as Joseph. And we get an insight into the generosity that marked the church. It's a bit of a repetition, in a way, of what you'd have seen in chapter 2, verses 44, 45, where Luke says there, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And here in chapter 4, we get a little bit more detail about how that worked. And we'll look at that in just a moment. There's a little book just written a few years ago by Gavin and Anne Calver, from the Evangelical Alliance. It's called Unleashed, and it's based on the book of Acts. And one of the chapters, he talks about a visit that he made to a religious community in the south of England. They're part of what's known as the Bruderhof community. It's a German word, sort of brotherhood, and it's a network of communities in various parts of the world. Started in Germany about 100 years ago, and they draw their inspiration from these verses in Acts, these ideas in Acts, and they actually live lives of genuine sharing where possessions are shared and they look after each other and take care of each other. So Gavin Calver went to visit, and he saw what was going on, got an insight into their life, into their devotion, and he asked what his family would have to do if they were to join the community. And he was told they would have to sell their home, they would have to sell most of what they owned, and the proceeds would go to the community. They would be in it for life, and the leaders of the community could decide, if they felt it was the will of God, could decide to send them to some other community in some other part of the world. And Gam Calver writes, he says, I have to admit that I stood there thinking how much I'd miss my own front door, the freedom to make my own spiritual and financial decisions, the chance to choose which things to own, and my overall sense of independence. So here's another question for us. What would you do if you had the choice to join a Bruderhof community? Would you join? I suspect that probably most of us would rather run a mile. Why? Is it partly because we've drunk so deeply of the individualism and the consumerism of the Western world? Now, just relax here. I don't think these verses obligate us to join the Bruderhof or anything like that. And as far as I know, there are no plans among the elders of Bethany to sort of get you all to sell your houses, buy a great big sort of apartment complex that you'll all live in, faith house for younger people or something like that. I'm not aware of any plans. They haven't set me up to preach about that for that reason. So I don't think we're obligated, but I do think there's a challenge, isn't there? The individualism and the consumerism of the Western world, because it's so easy for us to make our decisions on the basis, I'm going to make my decisions on the basis of what suits me. What am I going to get out of it? How's it going to work for me? Or the basis of my preferences. And that's true generally. I think it's true. There's rampant individualism that marks our culture. But I think that consumerism and individualism also are sadly not too difficult to find in church life. You know, the kind of thing where, well, you know, those people in that church, they don't really do enough for me and for my family. They don't sing the right songs. Songs are either too old-fashioned or too noisy. And the preaching, well, it's not entertaining enough. It's a bit boring. It goes on a bit. And we often approach things like that. What am I going to get out of it? And it's quite different from this church in Acts, because they're marked by togetherness and by generosity. The word that we would use for it is fellowship, except they lived it in a different way from how we often live it. Notice their generosity. Just notice it for a few moments, a couple of things about it. Their generosity was significant. It wasn't just leftover change. It was significant, and it was very intentional. No one claimed that what they had was exclusively their own. Interestingly, in the story that Gavin Calvert tells about the Bruderhof community, he talks about how someone had picked him up from the station, driven him to the community, and said, oh, like, I need to get the keys back. There was some place in an office or something like that. Need to get the keys back in case somebody else needs the car. There were shared cars. That was the detail of it. Verses 34 and 35 here in Acts 4 explain how the thing worked. They didn't have cars, obviously, but it explains how it worked in Jerusalem. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And his commentary in Acts, David Gooding, suggested that these were landlords and property owners. Maybe they had, you know, several fields that they owned, several properties that they owned. And what would seem to be happening was that a need would arise in the church community. And you can understand that as the church in Jerusalem is growing, the material needs are probably growing. There are more and more people. And not everybody was going to be wealthy. Not everybody was going to be self-sufficient. There were more and more needs. And so one of these people who was a landowner might say, oh, there are all these needs that are happening here in the church. Tell you what, I've got a field here that I could sell. They sell the field, and they bring the proceeds to the apostles, the leaders of the church, and they say, look, this is for you to deal with as you think best in order to benefit somebody who needs it. Now, it's clear that in Acts and in other parts of the New Testament that people still owned houses. Now, this is not communism. This is not saying you can't have personal property. There were people who still owned houses. Philip the Evangelist still owned his house later in Acts. Mary, the mother of John Mark, still owned her house. Paul wrote to people who had churches who met in their houses. So people still owned property. And it's also clear that this was not enforced. You were free to do this or free not to do it. You were entirely free. But there was such an atmosphere of generosity and open-handedness that this is what many people did, so that there was nobody in want in the community. Now, you remember that Jesus said that it is difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Difficult. Not impossible, but difficult. And that's a statement about the power and the grip that money can have on us. But clearly, there are some who do enter the kingdom. That was the case here. There were wealthy people. And the challenge then for someone who has been blessed with material resources, when you enter the kingdom, what do you do with the material resources that God has blessed you with? Do those resources, does that fuel a desire to try to get more? You know, I need a little bit more and then I'll be happy, but that keeps on going. Does it become about individualism? Does it become about consumerism? Or is there what I would call a grace-filled open-handedness that results in significant generosity? Because their generosity was a sign of God's grace. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's a reminder, by the way, that although their community life was extraordinary, it was not an end in itself. They still kept on mission. With great power, they continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And let me just comment quickly on that. I think it is wonderful when there is a community that is strong, where there's strength and there's togetherness and there's warmth and there's care and all of that that's happening within the community. I think it's wonderful when that happens, but it must not be the stopping point. The mission goes on as it does here. But notice in the second half of the verse, God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them. And what you almost would expect, based on just some of the other ways that you would read parts of Acts, you would almost expect that Luke to go on and say, God's grace was so powerfully at work that many people believed in the Lord, or that many people turned to the Lord, or that many people were added to the church. That's not what he says. He says in verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. So for sure, the grace of God powerfully at work means there are people who turn to the Lord and there are people who are added to the church. But because God's grace was powerfully at work, the evidence of that is in the generosity of these people. Their hands are open because their hearts are open. And their hearts are open because they have experienced the open-hearted generosity of God. That's how the grace of God is meant to work. And this grace and this generosity is exemplified in this man, Barnabas. The last couple of verses, almost like a footnote, but they're hugely significant. Because if ever there was an early church leader who had a grasp of grace and generosity, it was Barnabas. Because you'll see as you go through, it's Barnabas who will later open the door to Saul. Nobody wanted to let Saul in the church, but Barnabas did. It'll be Barnabas who will go off to Antioch and encourage the growing church there. It'll be Barnabas who'll go and find Saul and bring him to Antioch so that Paul develops his ministry and his ministry is really launched there. And here he is, our first encounter with him, a man with an open heart and open hands, and he's bringing some of his considerable wealth and he's setting it down at the feet of the apostles as an example of the generosity of the church. Let me just pull this together. Couple of themes, really, as you've seen. Prayer to a sovereign God and generosity. Here's something that Charles Swindoll said about the early church. And I've often quoted this and may have quoted it here before, I don't know. But this is what he said. The early Christians had things in common with one another. They were together. They didn't come for worship like an isolated bag of marbles that made a lot of noise as they banged together, then marched out in single file. No. They came like a cluster of ripe grapes. As persecution pushed them together, they bled on each other. Their lives naturally ran into each other. That's fellowship. That's the togetherness that there was in this early church. It was a spiritual togetherness. As they together faced the challenge that was coming from the authorities, and together they lifted up their voices to the sovereign Lord. There was unity of purpose in their mission. And there was a material togetherness in the generous way that they shared with each other and cared for each other. Fellowship in prayer, fellowship in generosity. May God establish churches like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the example of these courageous and devoted disciples who received a commission and who were so devoted to carrying that out no matter what the cost. And Father, we pray for ourselves in our own situation that you would remind us and remind your church in this country of your sovereignty. And Lord, we pray that you would work in this country and give us the boldness that we need in the different environments in which we find ourselves. And Father, also may your grace work in our hearts so that we don't simply rejoice in our salvation. We just rejoice that you're a generous God and that we would live with smiles on our faces and with open hands. So bless your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.